too this week into the YouTube search box. Some of you probably recognize the YouTube symbol on the screen, but I went to the search box on YouTube and I typed in a how-to. And anybody want to guess how many videos popped up in research in response to how-to? 550 million. 550 million how-to videos on YouTube. There are how-to videos for everything. How to quickly defrost a turkey. How to survive wild animal attacks. How to open coconuts without any tools. How to tie a tie, pick a lock with hairpins. How to juggle. How to lose arm fat. How to get into Harvard. How to make corn dogs. How to make a guy jealous. How to fillet a fish. And how to look beautiful without makeup. You know, ladies, YouTube wasn't around in the first century, but if we could travel back in time and follow Paul around with a video camera, I think we could create a YouTube video called How to Make Disciples for Jesus Christ. Paul shows us some amazing examples. He sort of has a routine that he goes through as he hits that city and he goes to the synagogue and he goes to the Jews first. He's using everything that God has given him with that single-minded purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. In Acts 16, we follow Paul now onto his second mission trip. He leaves from Antioch. That's his home base and his sending church. And it's pictured there with the little white arrow because there's two Antiochs. So I want to make sure we remember where we're coming from. So this time he's going to take Silas along, not Barnabas. And he's heading west. He's kind of going, visiting the churches in the reverse order because he's going due west instead of going back and then coming back in the easterly direction. He's revisiting all those churches that he had established on his first mission trip with Barnabas. So he's going to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. And then he's going to launch forward into new territory. And we talked last week about how God had used that conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And God had kind of transform that. So instead of sending out one team, he's going to now send out two teams because as Paul and Silas are sort of heading northwest, Barnabas and John Mark are going to head sort of southwest down to the island of Cyprus. So Paul's dispute with Barnabas tells us he was a strong-willed man, and we sure see that even this week, don't we? And he was a man who sometimes took a stand and maintained his position. And really, that's an important character trait when you are teaching truth, to stand for the truth. Whether he was too harsh in his dealings with Barnabas and John Mark, we cannot know for sure. But we can celebrate that their relationship was later restored. And we looked at some of those passages. Maybe Paul needed to soften up a little. Or maybe John Mark needed to grow up a little. Or maybe it was sort of a combination of both. But we know that God is glorified when things are made right amongst brothers and amongst sisters in Christ. Jesus prayed for unity among all believers. In fact, it was one of the very last prayers that Jesus prayed right before he was arrested and sent to the cross. John 17, 23 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. This is Jesus praying for you and me, praying for all believers. He prays for himself. He prays for the disciples. And then as he wraps up that prayer in the garden, he's praying for us, for all of us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that, y'all know how I love so that, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. After a sharp dispute, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were restored later to complete unity. I wonder, is there someone that you and I need to seek out for restoration of unity? Someone we need to forgive from the heart, as Jesus taught us. Jesus prayed that we would. He prayed for unity. And when we are brought to complete unity, the world is watching, and they will know that Jesus is the reason. Our unity and our restoration can actually be evangelistic. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that extraordinary that God has purposes even beyond blessing us in that relationship so that the world will know? Well, as Paul leaves Antioch, he may be miffed and unbending where Barnabas and John Mark are concerned, but as he traveled across Galatia, He was also flexible. Because Paul ends up in Philippi because he is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, 6 and 7 says this, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They were kept by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter Bithynia. Do you kind of read that and wonder, why? You know, why? Why would it not be a good thing for Paul to take the gospel to Asia and to Bithynia? We don't know. We don't know. We don't always get answers, but we worship the one who knows all, and we trust him. And like Paul, we know that the woman of God follows God's leading. We follow his leading. When he says, don't go there and go here, then we just say, yes, sir. Whether we understand it or not, we follow where God leads. Paul ends up in Philippi, the place we're going to camp out today, because of God's leading and direction. Can you say that about your daily life? Are you in the place that God is leading and directing you to be? Well, we're going to look now in depth at what happened when Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi. So as is our custom, ladies, please stand with me in honor of God's holy word. It's a long passage today from Acts 16 because there's kind of three stories that are all here together. But I want us to be true to the text, and I wanted to have it fresh in our minds as we unpack what God has for us. From Troas, I'm beginning in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. One day, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came in to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me. God Almighty, we just delight in seeing how you move and govern in the affairs of men. We are just delighted and awestruck to see how you guided Paul and Silas, how you worked through the events and circumstances. And Father, as we drill down in this passage and we see you moving and working in Lydia's life and moving and working in the life of the jailer, two people from opposite ends of the socioeconomic spectrum, we realize that salvation is by faith and you draw all people to yourself. That mysterious, wonderful mystery of you doing the calling and us doing the responding. And God, we just are grateful for our salvation. We are grateful that we can have that relationship with you. We declare that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. Let us glean from this passage what you would have us to learn. And let us be not just hearers only, but doers. Women of God who embrace this truth and want to ask God, what does it mean to us now? How do you want us to live? How does knowing this change what we do when we leave this place? We want to live our lives so that you are glorified always and in all ways. We bow down before you. We worship your holy name. We want our lives to matter, to make much of you, to live, to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen. Okay, here we go, ladies. Well, we're camping out in the city of Philippi, so I thought I might give you just a little bit of information about that city. Philippi is named after King Philip, and King Philip was the great king of Greece or Macedonia. He was the father of the great Alexander the Great. Philippi is a Roman colony, and so that gives them quite a distinction. And so that means they had a lot of Roman pride because they were a Roman colony. You know, we may have panther pride or razorback pride. It may make us want to wear our maroon or our red. But the folks in Philippi had Roman pride. And that means that they even wanted to dress like Romans. They wanted to speak Latin. The city had a lot of retired Roman military there. This was another clever strategy of Rome, because what they would do when Roman soldiers would retire, they would give them free land allotments and they would give them tax-free living if they would go and live in some of these cities. So a lot of Roman retired soldiers landed in Philippi. And wasn't that clever? Because with that loyal military presence there, even though they were retired, that would help keep the peace and help that society, that little city, remain loyal to Rome. This was on, the city of Philippi was on a main highway, so it was on that Roman road that led to the eastern provinces, and with all that traffic going through, that meant that it was a very prosperous city, as well as a very sort of cosmopolitan, a big city. We also knew there was no synagogue there, and to have a synagogue, you had to have just 10 Jewish men. So there weren't even 10 men there. So that means that no synagogue. And as is the custom of the people, if there were Jews there that wanted to worship God, they would come and gather by the river. So Paul knew where to go to find if there was a group praying. He found them outside the city by the river. Now, when he gets there on the Sabbath to worship, he finds Lydia. I love the name Lydia. I named my daughter after this woman. I just have always loved her. There's just a little bit of information about her, but I just love her. She's described as a worshiper of God. And my research tells me that means she's not necessarily a Jewish proselyte, but she worships the God of the Jews. And she's there gathering. She's there to pray on the Sabbath. We also learn from the passage that she's a very successful businesswoman. And I think that's what attracted me to her at first back in my 20s. I marveled that in the first century, here was a woman engaged in business and very successful at it. And we know that because she is a dealer in the color purple. And the color purple was only a color worn by the very rich and prosperous. So she had a wealthy clientele. Acts 16:14 tells us that God opened her heart to respond to the gospel message. And she responds. And she's converted. And the beautiful blending of God's calling and a sinner's responding comes together in saving faith. We had a little discussion in the group that I was in today about that beautiful, marvelous mystery of God doing the calling and us doing the responding, and what a distraction it is when churches or doctrine or theology leads us to argue about those things, because we see scripture that talks about both, and so we just need to embrace both. One lady shared this beautiful analogy of how it's been described as sort of when you stand, if you ever stood by railroad tracks and watched them going off in the distance, you see two parallel tracks, but at some point right on the horizon, they seem to come together. And that's really this beautiful coming together of faith, of God doing the calling and us doing the responding. And in Lydia's heart, salvation and faith is born. I love what it says in John 5:24. Very truly I tell you, these are the words of Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Lydia crossed over from death to life that day, that Sabbath, by that river outside of Philippi. She heard the word and she believed in Jesus and she was converted and her life was changed for all of eternity. If you're a woman of God, then you too have heard the word and you have responded in believing faith. And so there's our first truth. The woman of God, by definition, to become a woman of God, you have been saved by faith. The woman of God is saved by faith in Christ. Ladies, does that describe you? Are you sure that that describes you? Have you responded to God's calling with believing faith? Are you walking day by day in the light and the truth of your believing faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Lydia did. And immediately after she was converted, there were two immediate behaviors that followed that we see immediately after her conversion. First of all, she's baptized. She wants to be baptized immediately after she's saved. And then the second thing is she invites everybody over for Sabbath lunch. She wants to exercise the gift of hospitality. Extraordinary. Acts 16:15 says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Her inward transformation was followed by an outward manifestation. She was obedient. She was all in. The acts of baptism and hospitality did not provide salvation for Lydia. And they didn't even really prove that she was saved. You know, I think it's dangerous for us to look to our works as evidence that we're saved. They're just natural results on the outside of the change in her heart on the inside. If the Holy Spirit abides in us, there will be a desire to walk in obedience. There will be a desire even for Christian fellowship. Lydia had those desires. She wanted to use what resources she had to serve the kingdom. Her home, her giftedness, her food, she said, come and stay at my house. She has an active faith. She engages in service to God's kingdom. And this means she's not just a convert, she's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Jesus told us in the Great Commission? To go and make disciples for Jesus Christ. So the truth that I take away from what happened immediately after, the woman of God lives in active faith. Is your faith active? Is mine active? Is it a useful faith? Are you filled with the desire to pour out what God has poured in? You know, the information that we have about Lydia is brief, but look at all that we know about her. She is devout. She's showing up on the Sabbath day to pray by the river, even though there's no synagogue. There's no building to go to, but she's going to be there even by that river to gather with a handful of people to pray. And she's a leader because all her household is coming along with her. So that means that she's influencing others. She's a successful businesswoman. We talked about that, dealing in purple. She has the gift of hospitality, I think. And I think she stays on top of things because she's ready. You know, when she left her house that morning, she didn't know she was going to be bringing guests home for lunch. And, you know, maybe you and I should just pop a roast in the oven and then pray on the way to church about who God wants us to bring home with us that day. And she has resources. She probably has a large home. If it could accommodate all of her servants and as well as Paul and all those companions traveling with them, because, you know, now Paul's entourage includes Silas and Timothy and Luke. And she is persuasive. She is tenacious. And I really like this about her. I chuckle every time I read the phrase, and she persuaded us. Do you get the idea maybe that Paul maybe declined the invitation at first and then she presses in and says, well, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. Now, ladies, this is Paul. This is type A personality Paul. This is the driven, no, we're not taking John Mark along kind of guy. You know, when, later on with the jailer, when we talk about Paul being annoyed. One of the ladies at the table said, that's kind of how I always picture Paul, just right a little bit annoyed, you know? But yet, this woman persuades him. Now, I'm thinking if she can persuade Paul, she definitely has the gift of influencing others. And ladies, as I think about that, I'm really kind of convinced that just being a woman means that you and I wield a certain degree of influence, especially over the men in our lives, our husbands, our sons, maybe our brothers. Because really, and this is just amongst us girls, men consider us a little mysterious sometimes. They're just a little bit in awe, maybe sometimes borderline a little afraid of us in a weird sort of way. And I say that with all due respect. And I know I'm speaking in broad generalizations here, but please pause and consider, who are the men in your life? And who are the men in your life that you have influenced other? And are you a good steward of that influence? You know, when I think about women influencing men, I often think about My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Anybody see that movie? And I think about this particular scene, if you haven't seen it. Tula is the daughter, and she wants to go back to school, but she just doesn't think her father's going to allow it. And she tearfully says, I know what he's going to say. The man is the head of the house, and he wants me to work in the family restaurant. And then Maria, her mother, says, let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way that she wants. And I've always thought there's a huge spiritual application to that. We laugh, but boy, isn't there a lot of truth there? Do we dole out advice, ladies, before praying? Do we allow emotion to color the counsel that we give? We need to wield this influence well. Give it thoughtfully and give it prayerfully. The influence that women have over men is not unique to our culture or even our time in history. Perhaps you've heard of the book Peace Child. I read it with my kids. It's a missionary book. Don Richards and his wife lived with this Stone Age tribe in New Guinea back in the early 1960s. And the Sawi people that they lived with were head-hunting cannibals. I mean, it was unbelievable that time had sort of passed by and these people lived like they've always lived. They used their victims' heads as pillows. They idealized treachery. They delighted in a custom they called to fatten with friendship, where they would sort of befriend a victim before they killed him. And they just relished in that look of shock and betrayal, that they felt that was the highest and most glorious form of treachery. They'd fattened him with friendship, and then right before they turned on him, when they're lifting the spear, the look of horror, that's the story they loved to tell around the campfire, that shock of look when they knew they'd been betrayed. It was despicable. It's horrible. And neighboring tribes, they would keep these feuds going on for years. They'd get even. You killed my pig. I'm going to kill your son. And they just were all about settling the score and killing each other, but it was often the women who kept the pot stirred. And there's one excerpt in that book, and I meant to bring it, and I forgot, but basically, if the men would come back from battle, if they didn't come back with the head, the women would beat them with sticks. And it says that it was the women that would goad the men on. The men may have just let it go, but the women would keep the pot stirred. They would keep reminding them, you need to go back. You need to get even. You need to avenge your brother's death or your father's death or your uncle's death or whatever. And it was the women, even though the men were the warriors, the women kept the pot stirred. And ladies, we must be spirit-led in all we do, because there's, when it comes right down to it, there's a lot of similarities between a Stone Age tribe of women and women living in a sophisticated society in the 21st century. We need to be spirit-led in all we do, and especially as we wield our influence and give advice and counsel to the men in our lives. The woman of God wields her influence well. She seeks God vertically before she answers horizontally. She gets on her knees before she opens her mouth. Paul and his colleagues, well, continued to hang out in Philippi. They were sharing. They were talking about Jesus. And I'm sure as they gave out that gospel message, it was a joy. But it was also difficult with this demon-possessed girl following them around. And what she said may have been true. And I know you talked about that in your small groups. But it really wasn't helpful, because the way she was blasting, and I kind of pictured this evangelist on the corner screaming at the top of his lungs, And I've been there in New York City, and the people pass by and totally discredit and don't hear what he's saying because of the way it's being delivered. The phrase that she used, Most High God, was actually a Jewish title, and she's shouting that at a Gentile audience. So even what she's saying maybe would have been rejected. And so finally, Paul's had enough, and here again we see Paul, tough, type A, and he just stops and he heals her, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And in verse 28 says, at that moment, the spirit left her. Well, you'd expect that such an extraordinary miracle to bring joy and amazement and celebration, because this girl's life has been changed. She's been inhabited by this evil spirit, and it's gone from her now. She's free from evil. But the only response recorded in Scripture is the anger of her owners, who are now losing out on the money that they made from her fortune telling. And they're so angry that they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities, they make accusations, and now we got the mob scene because the crowd is jumping in and they're joining in. And before you know it, Paul and Silas are stripped and they're beaten and they're severely flogged and they're thrown into prison. Now, we can criticize our governing system here in our country all we want, but aren't we grateful that that doesn't happen to us? We may have a lot of things wrong with our country, but for someone to get no trial, to be stripped and beaten and flogged and thrown into prison. I'd like you for a minute just to imagine yourself, God calling you to go to a foreign country and to go on a mission trip. And you pray and you say, yes, sir, and you pack your bags and you go and you're faithful and you speak up. And people are converted, and you get to see lives changed, and people are being baptized. And then just when all seems to be going so well, suddenly you're falsely accused, you're seized, you're beaten, and you're thrown into prison. And it's a scary place because you're in a country where you don't know the system, and you don't know the people, and you don't have an advocate. And what we imagine prison cells to be like today would be a far cry from what first century prison cells would look like. Those would most assuredly have fit the description, cruel and unusual punishment. They were most likely dark and smelly and unclean and unsafe, infested, disease-ridden, hopeless, cold, damp, frightening. Feel like you're playing the $25,000 pyramid. The category is first century prison. As you find yourself there bleeding and hurting and no antiseptic or even clean water to wash your wounds, certainly no bed or no pillow, what would you be thinking? You know, what would you be doing? Maybe what would you be asking? Why, God? Where are you, God? Why did you allow this suffering, God? I came all the way here to tell him about you. Why aren't you protecting me? Do you love me? Are you there, God? Why didn't you keep me safe, God? But as is often the case, what is not in Scripture is often reveals as much as what is there. Paul and Silas aren't questioning God. They aren't accusing God. They are praising God. Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It's extraordinary. Praising God in the midst of suffering, praising God when you're hurting and he could have prevented it. Have you been there? Are you there now? Are you hurting? Is the difficult thing in your life so personal that you can't even share it with another human being? It's that the things that are health challenges seem okay to share as a prayer request, but sometimes we're going through things that are so personal that it's just difficult to even share it. Have you experienced a crisis of faith, a place where you come to believe and know that God is almighty and he can do anything and that nothing is too difficult for him, and he can lift his little pinky finger like that and he can make it all go away. He can heal the hurt. He can fix the pain. He can fix it. He can change him, transform her, bring healing, change minds, change hearts, fix broken bodies. He can do it all, but he doesn't in your life. He seems strangely quiet, and it just feels like he's not answering your prayers. And there's the crisis. There's the crisis when you know that he can, but he doesn't. And ladies, I want to tell you, that's the place where faith is really born. That's the place where the roots of our faith go down deep. That's where we get stronger. That's the place where faith is tested. That's the place where it makes no sense from a human standpoint. I want it to stop. I want it to change. I declare, I don't know why. I don't know how. But God, I know you. You know the one who does know. You may not know exactly what's going on, but you know the one who does. And we lean into the truth of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And aren't we grateful? Aren't we grateful to serve a God who's greater and higher and mightier than ourselves? I mean, really, ladies, a God that Laura McFarlane could figure out and predict and understand, would he really be much of a God? We are finite, but he is infinite. We are sinful, and he is holy. We are broken, and he is God Almighty. We see the here and now, but he sees all of eternity. We can take great comfort in knowing we serve a God that we don't understand, because that's what makes him God. He is above us in our human, finite way of thinking and doing. He is worthy of our praise. The woman of God praises God. She praises him when life is good and wonderful and all is right. And she praises him when life is challenging and difficult. It's not that she enjoys the hardship, but she worships the one who is above the hardship. She praises him as she drives to counseling, as she drives to chemotherapy, as she intercedes for a disobedient child, as she struggles in a difficult marriage, as she manages a pile of overdue bills, as she goes to visit a husband in the nursing home with advanced dementia. Whatever prison you find yourself in, whatever suffering life has for you today, can you, will you choose to praise God, to declare, "It is well with my soul"? Perhaps it was praising him from a position of suffering that prompted the author of Hebrews to pen these words. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." You know, sometimes the praise is the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice, choosing to praise him from a place of difficulty. "The fruit of lips that openly profess his name." That also describes Paul and Silas. You see, they weren't humming their praise. They weren't whispering their praise. They weren't worshiping only in their minds. They were worshiping God out loud. And we know that because the rest of verse 25 tells us that the other prisoners were listening to them. The other prisoners heard them. Their praise was loud enough for others to hear. And I wonder what the other prisoners thought. Surely this was a first. Those who have been flogged and beaten come in making noise, but surely it's usually wailing or begging or crying out in pain, sobbing, words and sounds of suffering and pain and pleading, perhaps for mercy. But praising? I'm wondering if this was a first. There's a powerful truth here. Suffering offers a tremendous opportunity for the reality of our faith to be on display. It's easy to praise God when all is well, but to others listening, sometimes it sounds a little trite and self-righteous if they're in a place of suffering as they hear you, the Christian, praising God in a way that might say, "Praise God! Got to the mall today and I just had 15 minutes and God gave me a parking spot right up front." Or, "Praise God, it took little Johnny and little Janie to the dentist and there were no cavities." "Well, praise God, my hubby sent me flowers today and it's not even our anniversary and the card just said, 'Just because.'" You know? Now, we laugh, but to an unbelieving, suffering woman, we've probably heard people say things like that. And if the person hearing those words of praise doesn't have money to pay her electric bill, she doesn't want to hear that you're going shopping to the mall. And if she can't afford to take her kids to the dentist, she doesn't want to hear about your cavity-free kids. And if her husband has left her for a younger woman, she doesn't want to hear about your sending her flowers. But when you're praising God with a scarf around your head because your hair has fallen out, going through chemotherapy treatments, when you're praising God and trusting God in whatever your struggle, a hurting world might sit up straight and listen. You might have a little more credibility. There's a legitimacy there, a realness to your faith that makes your words heard in their ears and maybe more believable, more real, more startling maybe, more interesting. It makes them maybe want to have what you have. You know, ladies, if our words of praise to God were a color, I think they would probably be yellow. And so when we say, "I love Jesus," Those are words of maybe sunshine. And yellow is the happy color, right? When we draw a smiley face, it's always yellow like the sun. So we say, I love Jesus. And our words are yellow words out there in the world. Now, I'm not much of a decorator, but I know enough not to put a yellow vase of flowers in front of a yellow wall. You just don't see it. And so if our words of praise to Jesus are offered against the backdrop of a life that's yellow and happy and marvelous and all the bills paid and a husband that's there all the time and everything is good and grand and rosy, the words just sort of get lost in the midst of all the goodness. But look what happens when our words of praise are offered against a backdrop of darkness. When we're in a place of hurting and we are still choosing to praise God, when we're still singing like Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. Boy, the world listens. Those words really pop in. They ring true. Praise is sometimes not a feeling, but it's a choice. We choose to praise Him. We choose to give Him glory in that difficult place. The woman of God praises God in all circumstances. And you know, we may never know this side of heaven who is listening and being influenced by our praise. God used the unfair treatment, the imprisonment, to connect Paul and Silas to those they would not have met otherwise. You ever think about that? He had that get-out-of-jail-free card. It's called the Roman citizenship card. He could have thrown that down right at the beginning and avoid all that. But for whatever reason, the same Holy Spirit that kept him out of Asia and sent him to Philippi also kept him from revealing his Roman citizenship. He went through that suffering, and I trust that it was Spirit-led, and he just felt that God had a purpose in that. And so all those people in the prison and the jailer, Paul wouldn't have met had he not gone through the suffering. Our great God can use all things for His glory, even our suffering. How could He use chemotherapy, a flat tire, a prodigal child, a leaky faucet? What has He used, or what could He use in your life? Challenges, struggles, trials, toils. He can redeem anything because He is God Almighty. We are living in the middle part now. We don't see the end yet, but He does, and He knows. We may not know all the whys and the hows and the what fors, but we know the one who does. And we can choose to praise Him even if we don't feel like praising Him. We know what is right. We do what is right. And eventually, hopefully, prayerfully, we'll get to that place that it even feels right. We choose to praise in spite of circumstances, by an act of our will. As Paul and Silas are praising God, there's suddenly this violent earthquake, the prison doors fly open, and everyone's chains come loose. The spotlight now shifts to the jailer. And the jailer, contrast him to Lydia a little bit. Now, he has a lowly job, and he's ready, after he realizes what's happened, to commit suicide. Because in Roman prisons, they motivated the jailers to stay awake and be on guard and do a good job by demanding their lives in the place of an escaped prisoner. So committing suicide was just customary. You would just do that to avoid the shame that would come later. But Paul reassures him. He calls out, even though it's dark, Paul knows, and he knows what he's about to do. And he says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. When the jailer, understandably, falls trembling before Paul and Silas. First he hears them singing praise, and then there's this earthquake, and then he's this close to committing suicide, and then unbelievably he learns that the prisoners didn't run away. His senses just have to be on overload right now. No wonder he's trembling. It's just illogical, and it's crazy. But all these things, all these events draw him to the God that they serve, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? I want what you've got. How can I get what you got? And Paul responds with this simple but profound and life-changing, eternity-changing truth. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Belief is saving faith. It means to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this goes for your family too, if each of them believes. They too will be saved. You know, God has no grandchildren. We come to Him individually. We are each saved by faith. The wealthy Lydia and the lowly jailer both come to faith in Jesus Christ, come to faith by Jesus. The same truth that we had with Lydia, we're going to repeat it again here. The woman of God is saved by faith in Christ. Regardless of your social position, your bank account, your level of education, or the depravity of your sin, there is freedom and there's hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Lydia found it, and the jailer found it. And then again, just as with Lydia, look at the immediate actions that the jailer takes. Just like Lydia, he's immediately baptized. He brings this truth to his household, just like she did. And they believe and they're baptized. And then he washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, and he brings them to his house and he feeds them. Now, I doubt that his house was as large or as company ready as that of Lydia, but he used what he had to serve and to love on others. His behavior was transformed by his belief, just like Lydia. And again, we embrace the truth. The woman of God lives an active faith. Are there wounds that God might be calling you to wash? Are there hungry people who need fed? Are there people that just need loved on around your kitchen table? Who has he got brought across your path to love on in his name? How is God opening doors to allow you to live your faith out loud? Well, as Paul continues to model for us the how-tos, how to do it on advancing the kingdom, we've learned a couple of things this week in Philippi and his interaction with Lydia and the jailer. So as we learn from Paul in Philippi, and we kind of look at who he interacted with there, chiefly Lydia and the jailer, we realize that socioeconomic status doesn't matter, that we take the gospel to the rich and we take the gospel to the poor. And so it challenges us to say, who maybe have we written off? Oh, she's too rich. She's too wealthy to see her need for Jesus. Or, oh, he's just so poor and depraved. Or he's working in that prison. He wouldn't be open to it. But then we see the commonalities between the two of them. They both influence their household. And once you come to know Christ, everybody around you should know and be impacted by that decision that you've made. And then both of them had a change in behavior going forward, exercising the gift of hospitality, washing wounds, feeding people. Nobody should be written off. Nobody. Who have you given up on? Who do you need to pray for? By our society standards, are you rich or are you poor? Do you identify more with Lydia or more with the jailer? Are you living out your faith with those that live under your roof or in your household, or are there at your place of business? Is your faith being lived out in practical ways? Hospitality, washing wounds, maybe literal or figurative wounds. Hurts that need attention are not always physical, we know. There may be those with emotional or mental hurts that need loving compassion and gentleness and kindness and encouragement and caring and prayer. Lydia and the jailer in Philippi lived on opposite ends of the social ladder, but they both came to Christ by faith. They were both sinners in need of a Savior, and they both received the free gift of salvation by responding to the gospel message. Have you accepted that gift? Are you sure that you have? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know for sure that you know Jesus? Are you all in? Does your behavior after salvation look different than your behavior before? Not because you're earning your salvation or even looking to works to confirm that you're really saved, but has your have to been transformed into want to? Do you just naturally want to live an active faith? Want to see others share in the joy and the peace and the freedom and the hope that is only possible in Jesus Christ? Pray with me. God, thank you for that hope and freedom and joy and peace that comes because of our identity in you. Thank you, God, for the lives of Lydia and the jailer, of Paul and Silas. And God, it's just a joy to think that in heaven we'll be able to meet all of them and to hear their stories and to see all the details that are too many to be recorded for us in Scripture. Let us be women who are inspired by these and their example. Father, show us in practical ways how we can live that act of faith that we see so clear and evident here. Let us be willing to suffer, or to see that suffering just doesn't matter, that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us that eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Give us an eternal perspective on life in this earthly realm where we live. Let us realize that we live for you, that we died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and we just want to find ourselves transformed day by day to look at life and our struggles and our circumstances all through the lens of eternity. We want to be women of God who love you and trust you when we don't see any way out. but we know that you do. We're so grateful to serve a God who's powerful and mighty, whose mind and whose ways are higher and mightier than ours. And so, God, now we just proclaim with Paul those beautiful words from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.